Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 23. In our sermon last week, we considered the Pharisees' contention with the Lord Jesus. You remember that a delegate was sent from Jerusalem up north to Capernaum to investigate what was going on with Jesus and his ministry. And the Pharisees discovered that the disciples were eating their food without going through the prescribed washing of the hands according to the custom of the elders. And we made the point that historically the Pharisees started off with good intentions. They were a group that had been organized to basically stop the inroads of Greek philosophy affecting the Jews during the intertestament period. The Pharisees really were the conservatives in Jewish religious life, and they opposed, I guess, what we would call today liberal ideas making their way into the church and society. And so they were concerned to maintain biblical standards. But they eventually became a law unto themselves. And they began to institute rules that were made binding upon people, things that God never intended people to keep. Rules that were excessive and unnecessary. They became this law unto themselves. And as a consequence, the Jewish religion became one of mere outward performance, seeking to comply to the rules of men. And so there was a mere framework of religion without any real inner substance. There was no emphasis on the inner man and one's inner life before God. It was simply one of external performance. And so it's into this world that Jesus steps, and of course as he preaches truth and the heart before God and true spirituality, he comes a crop with the Pharisees, and they take exception to the fact that his disciples are not washing their hands according to the customs of the elders or the customs of the Pharisees. That's really what it means. And there are many lessons in all of this for us. To begin with, I made the point that we are to respect church leaders, but we are not to venerate them. And this was a problem with the Pharisees. They were very much venerated. They looked to be acknowledged. They wanted the best places at the feasts and in the markets and so on. And this gave them leverage. And we look back to the situation as it was then, and I would put it to you that we find the same thing today. Leaders and teachers who want followers, and they implement their own ideas, and people are to fall in line. And this is all wrong. Men are not lords of our conscience. Christ is Lord of the conscience. So we are to bring everything back to Scripture. You don't accept what I teach you simply because I've said it. We look to the Word of God ourselves to see if these things are true. But secondly, we also, I made the point, need to think about our worship and the religion that we practice. Do we just go through the motions without having any real heart for the things that we do? And this, of course, was the problem with the Pharisees. They weren't just legalists. They were heartless. They didn't really love the Lord. For all of their rules and their rituals, they didn't love God. They just had this outward conformity to standards and expected it of everybody else, but there was no real heart for God. And I made the point that we might not think of ourselves as legalists, but we can be very Pharisaical if we don't have a heart for the things we do. We can go through the motions, we can own a Bible, we can come to church, we can sing songs, we can go to the meetings. Do we have a heart for God? That's the thing. Because if we don't, it's just an empty, superficial religious practice. And the danger that we fall into is that of hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites. presenting themselves to be very godly men when in fact they were very earthly men. And that can be true of us as well. Just because we are religious doesn't mean that we are spiritual. And when we just put in a performance of being religious, essentially we've become hypocrites. And the real danger with hypocrisy is that not only do we fool others, we begin to fool ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and that's a dangerous thing. And so we looked at some of those issues. Well, then we come to the next instalment. And this follows naturally on from the things that we've been considering in relation to the Pharisees. Jesus now has a discussion about what's taken place concerning the hand washing and so on. So we'll read then from verse 14 through to verse 23. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within him, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So we're going to make some observations then based upon this passage. We're not going to go into everything. I'm not going to present all of the sins and explain them all that Jesus mentions here, but just take an overview in terms of the thrust of what he's getting at. Now, the first point I want to make is this, the thinking of the natural man. My first point is the thinking of the natural man. So the Lord Jesus responds to the expectation of the Pharisees concerning this hand washing. Verse 15. "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Now, it's clear in explaining this issue of defilement and how people are defiled that Jesus is teaching something to his audience which, in a sense, was really quite revolutionary. Probably not something that they had really given any serious thought to. And you look at how he frames this. He says to the crowd, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And then after, "If anyone has ears, let him hear." And then he says to his disciples privately, because they ask him what he means, "Are you thus also without understanding?" He's teaching something here which they did not naturally grasp with regards to defilement. And he's addressing a fundamental error in the way that the people thought, and this is why they're really not conversant with it. And the error was this. They thought that God accepts us on the basis of performance. In other words, things like hand washing. If we want to be received by God, we have to participate in certain rituals and fulfill certain requirements. If we don't, we will be defiled. Or in other words, we will be impure before God. We will be unclean before God. Now, this was not just the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day. This actually is how all people naturally think. You only have to examine the world's religions. In one form or another, they teach a doctrine of works through which we make ourselves acceptable to God. If we don't undertake those works, we will be impure before him and unacceptable to him. Now, it could be argued that Christianity comes with rules and with rituals, you know, outward things we have to do. That's certainly true. We have the Lord's Supper. We baptise people. There are certain expectations that God has for Christians. But there is a fundamental difference between the religions of this world and the thinking of the natural man and the Christian faith. The religions of this world tell us that defilement comes from without. And we must keep ourselves from being defiled. And the way we do that is by taking up various rules and rituals. If we don't do them, defilement will come in. Christianity doesn't teach this. Christianity teaches you are already defiled. You were born defiled. You were born with a corrupt nature. Defilement doesn't come from without. It comes from within. You are born with a fallen nature. In other words, the problem with regards to defilement and sin is not just out there. The problem with sin is in here. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. The problem is in terms of what we are. You can take up all of the rules and the rituals that you like, and you can be a very disciplined person in all kinds of ways, and it won't make a scrap of difference. Friends, you can wash your bodies till your skin peels off. You can abstain from pork, and you can abstain from alcohol and fatty food. You can abstain from all food. You can read the Bible all day long. You can pray not just 5 times a day facing in a particular direction. You can pray 45 times a day. You can live in a cupboard and keep yourself away from the world. In a monastery, you can have nothing to do whatsoever with the opposite sex, and it won't make an iota of difference in terms of keeping yourself from defilement. The defilement has already taken place. Rules and rituals, religion doesn't change what you are. Go and ask a nominal Christian. You know, many in the West have a nominal Christian background. Go and ask a nominal Christian, what do you have to do to get to heaven? You know, he or she will tell you, well, go to church, and read your Bible, and pray, and don't do this, and don't do that, so don't lie, and don't steal, don't fornicate, don't get drunk. Go to a Muslim and ask the Muslim, what must you do to enter paradise? And he or she will speak of the 5 pillars of Islam. In other words, things that you must take up. Almsgiving, have faith, pray, go to Mecca and so on. And along with the 5 pillars then comes a whole set of other rules and regulations in terms of what you can and can't do, things that you must abstain from. Go and ask a Buddhist, what must you do to attain to nirvana, to break out of the endless cycle of reincarnation, of being born and dying? And the Buddhist will speak to you of the Noble Eightfold Path. In other words, the things that you must take up and the things you must abstain from, the do's and the don'ts. And in this sense, all of the world's religions are the same. The medicine bottle they offer might be a different shape and a different colour, but the tonic is identical. It is a self-help tonic. Do this, but don't do that. Keep yourself from being defiled, and if you try hard enough, the Almighty, whoever that may be, will accept you. You'll attain to some spiritual plane of nirvana. You go to any person on the street and you talk to them about original sin. Talk to them about total depravity, or in other words, inner defilement. And by and large, they won't have a clue what you're talking about. Go and talk to people about the depravity of the human heart and they'll scratch their head. It's not something they give any thought to. Because sin defilement comes from without. The natural man essentially sees himself or herself as being good, prone to do the wrong thing, so we keep the bad things out and do what we should, but essentially we are good and we can work our way to God. Biblical Christianity doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach we're good. It teaches that we're bad. It teaches that we're rotten to the core. It teaches us that defilement exists already in the human heart. We always say that with regards to little children. Who teaches them to lie and to steal and to fight and to be cruel and selfish? No one. It's all there. And so the anthropologists tell us that, you know, it's bad examples that make bad people. It's low socioeconomic conditions. It's this, it's that. It's always external. The Bible says no, the problem is internal. This is what Jesus is saying here. You think by washing or by doing 1,000 other things you keep yourself from defilement, and Jesus says no, defilement comes from within a man. It's already there. Sometimes people ask the question, what's the difference between a Reformed church and other churches, a Reformed Baptist church and general Baptist churches? The doctrine of original sin or total depravity is a good place to begin, because there are many Christians who really don't understand what happened when Adam fell into sin and the consequences for humanity. There are many Christians who suppose we have a problem, we need God's help, but we come to God of our own volition. We come and get the medicine. It's another self-help tonic. That's not what happens. The Bible teaches the absolute corruption of the natural man. Defilement comes from within. It may be exasperated by circumstances, but the defilement is already there. And so that's the first thing that we see here, the thinking of the natural man. Secondly, I want to draw to your attention is that defilement doesn't come from outside of us. So verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. So dirt on your skin does not make you spiritually unclean. I pointed out last week that under the old covenant, the priests had to go through various ceremonial washings in order to minister in the temple, and those washings were symbolic. But the symbolism was completely lost on the Jews in Jesus' day. But the Lord Jesus here then goes from washing and he draws to the attention of his hearers another of the Jewish practices which they supposed kept them from defilement that, you know, brought about their spiritual purity. And that is following strict dietary requirements. What he says, verse 19, so he said to them, are you thus, sorry, verses 18 and 19. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? He's talking about food now. In other words, you're not defiled either by what you eat. Of course, as we know, under the Old Covenant, the Jews had to refrain from eating the flesh of certain animals. And if you go back to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 11, you will see that the likes of pigs, camels, rabbits, various birds, your scavenger birds, insects, water crustaceans, they were all forbidden. They were deemed to be unclean. Once again, it was a symbolic thing. And the Jews just didn't understand. They thought that the meat itself was unclean. And to eat it, they would then become defiled and unacceptable to God. But the meat itself is just meat. the meat itself was never unclean. Once again, it was symbolic. And the question is then, what was it symbolic of? Why couldn't they eat camel burgers? Why could they eat lamb? Why could they eat fish but not crabs? Basically, these animals represented the Gentile peoples. So the Gentiles have their pagan beliefs and customs and practices, and the Jews were not to come under their influence. Okay, they were to keep their distance. And so these animals were symbolically unclean, and abstaining from eating their flesh pictured the idea of separation. Okay, so the dietary rules were a lesson with a spiritual meaning. Those rules were pointing to something else. Now, this practice of abstaining from certain meats, it only remained applicable while Israel was a theocracy. With the coming of the Lord Jesus and the taking away of the old covenant, the dietary rules had served their purpose, including Israel being a separate religious nation. So with Jesus, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is coming to an end, and therefore the dietary requirements were also coming to an end. They were no longer relevant. I hope you can follow this, but this is what the Bible teaches. It's spelt out for us in Acts chapter 10. Okay, so Peter is a Jew. He's sent to a Roman, in other words, a Gentile called Cornelius. The Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Before he goes, Peter gets this vision. This great big sheet blanket-like thing comes down from heaven. It's bound up at the corners. It opens up. It's full of all of the unclean animals. And a voice from heaven comes to Peter in this trance and says, Peter, kill them and eat them. And so there's reptiles, there's insects, there's pigs, there's goodness knows what. And Peter says, I can't do that, Lord. I'm a Jew. I can't eat this kind of meat. The voice from heaven says, Peter, don't call common or unclean what I have made clean. Now, this is an abject lesson for Peter that he is to go to the Gentiles. This happens three times. And so he goes on his way then to Cornelius' house. Remember in the reading what he says to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Then he said to them, that is Peter speaking to Cornelius' household, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter understood that those animals in the sheep actually represented Gentile people. With the old covenant now becoming a thing of the past, he could eat those kind of animals, but more importantly, he could actually go and mingle with the Gentiles without fear of any kind of symbolic contamination. So you see, food itself was never an issue. Verse 19. Jesus says, speaking of food, because it does not enter his heart, doesn't enter a person's heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now what he's saying here is food doesn't defile anyone. It's not being crude, but it goes in one end and out the other. There are no moral consequences in terms of what you eat. There may be health risks. Not all food is pleasing to your palate, but spiritually nothing is objectionable. In fact, under the new covenant, the only thing that God has to say with regards to eating meat is that animals should be slaughtered humanely. Okay, but beyond that, all food is okay because the old covenant is a thing of the past. Israel is no longer a religiously separated nation. God's people belong to every tribe, nation and tongue. And friends, that means that reptiles and pigs and camels and beetles and moths and every other thing are back on the menu. You can eat them all. There's a show on TV, Bear Grylls. Someone once told me about this show years ago, so I eventually found it, and I was enthralled. It is quality viewing. Yes, he climbs mountains and he jumps out of helicopters and swims with sharks. That's boring. What is fascinating to me is this man catches snakes, he whips the head off, and he eats them raw. And I remember once him gathering these beetles and moths into a ball. He caught them and made sure they weren't poisonous, and he ate them, and he was virtually dry reaching, and it is fantastic to watch. The stuff that he eats is amazing. I never tire of watching people eat this kind of gear. Falling down cliffs is nothing compared to this. Now, the point is, as amusing as it is, as disgusting as it may seem, there is nothing spiritually wrong whatsoever with what he is doing. Now, people have a moral problem with slaughtering whales to be eaten. Why? Why can't we eat dolphins? If you can chew it and it doesn't poison you, it's okay to eat. Nothing is off limits. All things are to be received with thanksgiving, according to the Lord. You know, interestingly enough, you will come across Christians who have an issue with foods. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, one of the major tenets of their doctrine are dietary requirements. And it's not just healthy living. We should all be concerned with healthy living and eating right. I certainly know I should be more than what I am. But with Seventh-day Adventists, it's not just healthy living. It's a matter of making oneself right with God. And they, by and large, are vegetarians. They only eat certain grains and certain foodstuffs. Processed food is all out. And if you choose to live like that, that's your business. But it has no spiritual merit whatsoever. None. And if you come into contact with Seventh-day Adventists, they will emphasize a lot about food. I've worked with them. And you only need to dig a little bit. It's not just a health concern. It's a spiritual concern. It's quite wrong. Beyond just food, there is a general principle here with broader application. Jesus says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. It's often a view held by Christians whereby they see the need to remove themselves from the world. Otherwise, they run the risk of being defiled. Now, of course, as believers living in a fallen world, we need wisdom. I would not say to you that every situation is a good situation to go into. There are obviously places and even people that we should avoid. But this notion that we sort of cut ourselves off because it's a fallen world is completely wrong. You will not become contaminated by the world simply through living in the world. Some years ago, I got a phone call from a friend. This was over 20 years ago now in Adelaide. He had a kind of a middle management position, quite a big company, and he rang me up one day and he said to me, "Oh, there's a man on my team who is a homosexual, and he's quite overt in his homosexuality." He said to me, "What do I do? Do you think I should leave? Do I try and have him kind of reprimanded?" I said, No. Keep your job and do your job. You're meant to live in a fallen world. How will you ever be a witness to people? Who do you cut yourself off from the next time? Do you keep withdrawing yourself and withdrawing yourself, and you go to the next job and there's people there that get drunk, you withdraw? You can't keep withdrawing yourself from the world. The world needs a witness. You're not defiled because you live in a fallen world. You are defiled by virtue of what is going on in your heart. I've already made the point. The heart is fallen to begin with. Then as Christians, there is also the issue of what we allow to come into our hearts as well. But simply living in a fallen world and being exposed to all kinds of sin does not make you impure. This brings us then to my third and final point. Defilement comes from within. Verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. Verses 20 to 23, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. And so spiritual defilement, as we've already mentioned, relates to the heart. By the heart, Christ is referring to the things that we think about, referring to our attitudes, our motivations. When the Bible refers to the heart in this sense, it's talking about the inner life. Some ways it's theologians debate these things, the soul, the heart, the will, the emotions. Collectively, they are the inner life. They're what makes you who you are. What shapes a person's life, Jesus says, is determined by what is in their heart. The initial problem is that the heart is not right with God. We enter the world with a heart alienated from him and inclined towards sin. We've already mentioned that. While the heart exists in its natural state, what we do need to realise is that we really have no control over it. The natural man is able to some degree to control his outward life. And not everybody, of course, is out committing rape and murder and theft and so on. People do control their outward appetites. But what people cannot control is what goes on within. And even the Buddhists who meditate and other such like people who practice transcendental meditation, at the end of the day, they will never be able to deal with the issue of the heart. In its natural state, the human heart is a cesspool of every wicked thing. And some people refrain from doing particular acts because they don't want to get caught, they don't want to be arrested, they don't want to lose their marriage, they don't want to embarrass themselves. And people can live very clean and tidy lives, but inwardly they are full of corruption. The question when it comes then to what we are as human beings and how we live and why we do what we do... the issue is not so much that people do bad things. The issue is why. And the Bible alone provides the only suitable answer to that. We do bad things because we are bad. Defilement comes from within, and that's why we live as we do. And so unless the heart is transformed, we will forever remain enslaved to sin. And it's for this reason that the Bible doesn't just teach good morals. Some people think that the Bible is a book of morality. That's exactly what it isn't. It doesn't just teach you to be a decent person, because at the end of the day you can try to be a decent person, but it's of no avail whatsoever if on the inside you are actually rotten. God is concerned with how you think and what you look like inwardly and what your desires are and your motivations. The Bible teaches the need to be changed. God must do something to the heart. It's not a question of us just trying to tidy our lives up. God must do a work in the heart. John chapter 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. It's famous in a sense. Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's often misunderstood. If you want to be born again, pray a prayer, put your hand up, respond to the altar call. He's not saying to do anything. There's no command. He's simply making a statement of fact. Nicodemus, not only will you not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, you won't even understand it. You won't see it. You won't understand it. unless you are born again, unless God does a work of transformation, opening blind eyes and deaf ears and giving to you a heart for the things of God, a desire for the things of God, a desire for true spirituality. Remember the rich young ruler? He's been mentioned recently in a couple of sermons. The man known as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he basically asks Christ what one must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells him to keep all of the laws, and he rather foolishly says, "Well, I've done all of that from my youth," which of course he couldn't have, but anyway, he's been a very diligent person when it comes to the laws of God. And then what does Jesus say? "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Now, of course, Christ isn't saying to him by, you know, living a life of poverty, you'll enter heaven. That's not what he means. He was identifying the problem with Nicodemus. What was Nicodemus's problem? His heart. Nicodemus was a covetous man. Nicodemus needed a work to be done inwardly in order for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it that makes Christianity different from the world's religions? I've already mentioned this, but to take it a step further, Christianity is a religion of the heart. Doesn't mean, when I use that expression, I'm not saying it's all wishy-washy and just concerned with feelings. What I'm saying is Christianity is a religion concerned with the inner man. Not just what we do, but what we are. We live in a certain way because of what we are. The issue of the heart and defilement doesn't end once we are converted. Even when the heart has been regenerated, it is still susceptible to sin. The heart has been changed, but it still, if I can put it this way, dwells within a corrupted, fallen nature. That corruption, the flesh, will only be completely taken away once we go to heaven. And so the exhortation that comes to us over and over again in the Bible is that we need to guard our hearts, because there is already an inner corruption to which we are susceptible. This doesn't mean creating more rules and more rituals and trying to be more religious. It means that as believers, we need to guard the inner life. We need to be concerned with what we think about. We need to be concerned with our desires. We need to be concerned with our motivation. There is a sense in which we can say that the heart is like soil. The actions are the fruit of that soil. This is what Jesus is saying to us. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed all of the bad thoughts, the adulteries, the fornications, the murders, the thefts, and so on." All of these things come from within and defile a man. And this has application for us as Christians, because we are still inclined towards sin. Solomon says in Proverbs, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Paul says to the Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul is saying, as believers, we already have a fallen constitution. Yes, we've been changed to have spiritual desires, but if we don't feed those desires, if we don't inform our hearts and minds with the Word of God, then we will be shaped by the world. We need to be continually transformed, because the world is ever applying pressure to us through its standards and its morals, or lack of morals. In order to guard your heart, you need to understand the particular weaknesses which characterize your life. There is a sense in which, as Christians, we very much need to realize you are at war with yourself. The enemy is not just out there, though in a sense the enemy is out there in one sense. The enemy is in here. You need to guard what goes on in here. And you need to know what characterizes your particular weaknesses. There is a generality to sin, and in a sense we struggle with the same kinds of things, but we're all different people. My struggles are not your struggles, because I'm not you. You're not in my circumstances, I'm not in your circumstances. We are all different people. And if we are to guard our hearts, then we need to actually understand what we are like, the sins to which we are particularly susceptible: covetousness, lust, anger, pride, laziness, whatever it is. In conclusion this morning, what does this passage say to us? It says that every human being, Christian and non-Christian, has a great need. Our hearts are defiled. Certain rules in life may help us to some degree, but rules do not change what we are. If you are not a Christian, you need to come to Christ. You may outwardly look okay. You might have a good job. You might pay your taxes. You might treat people well. You might be kind and considerate. The Bible says you are utterly rotten to the core, and you cannot make yourself acceptable to God. You need a work of transformation. And if you are a Christian, if you are converted, if you have been changed, you still need the grace of God every day in order to guard your hearts. The world is ever pressing itself upon your mind. It is ever seeking to mould you into the image that it would have you to be, to take up its standards and its way of thinking. You never get to a time in life when you don't have to guard your hearts. I personally find sin just as strong now as when I was converted over 30 years ago. I need to guard my heart even more, as it were. Some temptations change, but one thing is certain: I will always feel tempted. Sin will always be an issue. And I need to be mindful of what I look at and what I think about and what my motivations are and what my desires are. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. May the Lord help us all to take to heart the instruction of his word. Amen.